May I speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I cannot pretend that the Feast of Candlemas is easy to understand. For a start, it has too many names. It's known as Candlemas and as the presentation of Christ in the temple, and it's also called the Purification of the Virgin Mary, and it's called the Presentation of the Lord in the Roman Catholic Church, and it's called the Meeting of Our Lord in the Orthodox Church. The difficulty comes from the rich web of traditions which have developed around it and which are implied by the variety of its names. I won't try to do justice to all of them today, but I'd like to try to put into context what it means for us theologically and in the life of faith that we try to live. In essence, it commemorates the events which are described in Luke's Gospel in the account which we've just heard, when Mary, in obedience to the Mosaic law, came to the temple 40 days after the birth of Jesus to be purified and to present him as her firstborn male child to the Lord. We know that it was first celebrated in the year 350 AD in Jerusalem and took place then on the 14th of February, 40 days after Epiphany. But it was moved to 40 days after the separate feast of Christmas by the Emperor Justinian as a thanksgiving for the end of a plague in the year 542. In that 6th century, it honoured the meeting of the Christ child with Simeon and Anna, and this has remained its focus in the churches of the East. In the West, its meaning came to centre rather around the purification of the Virgin. Like other great Marian feasts, it was soon celebrated with solemn processions. Most recently, as the churching of women and the idea of women's sexuality and reproductive power being a source of impurity has been rightly rejected and virtually excised from our history, the feast has reverted to its earlier focus as the presentation of Christ in the temple, in both the Church of England and also in the Roman Catholic Church. But whatever its theological underpinning, the feast, the popular feast of Candlemas, derives a lot of its popularity from the processions which took place and from the lighting of candles, which remind us of the words of Simeon, who spoke of Jesus as a light to lighten the Gentiles, words which were sung always before the Mass. The blessing of the candles was supposed to give them power to ward off evil. And not surprisingly, they were banned in England during the Reformation when Edward VI wanted to stop all that kind of thing which was associated with papistry. To the simple power of the light in the darkness were added customs from pre-Christian times, and in particular, Candlemas became a rich source of proverbs relating to winter, often involving animals, and essentially suggesting that sunshine on this day means that a hard winter is still to come. In the United States, traditions which came originally from Germany and from Switzerland about badgers and about wolves on Candlemas were transferred instead to the woodchuck, better known as the groundhog, so they mark it as Groundhog Day. Is that right, Carl? I'll take that as a yes. So much for the tradition. What can we learn from the text? I can't help reading scripture with at least half an eye on the social context which it reveals. I'm sorry, my first studies were in social theory rather than theology, and so I always want to see what's going on behind the text first. Often this can shed light on the important issues of faith and the purposes of God which those texts refer to. For example, in the story of Joseph going down to Egypt and being followed there by his family, we see actually a tale of drought, a tale of starvation, and a tale of forced migration, as well as one of faith. And then in the book of Ruth, we have a story about the devotion of a young woman to her mother-in-law. But the context of that story is the familiar one of famine, of economic failure, and of poverty, which drove people into economic exile, which caused hunger and illness and death, dividing families and dislocating many, many lives. And that story is not so different from the ones which we could hear today from literally millions of people. Like the story of many who come or try to come to Britain to find work or hope or safety. Like many of the people whom we meet here through our Welcome Box project, and which I will also hear about in Delhi in 10 days' time, from people who left a life of despair and poverty in villages in the hope of a better life in a city slum. Of course, you have to be pretty desperate to think that living in a slum will be any kind of improvement, or that living 5 or 6 to a room and working as a cleaner in London is a step up in any way. But even a tiny space in a Delhi slum or a crumbling let in London is expensive and difficult to obtain. Tales of personal faith and love don't exist without a social context. Your tales, too, yours and mine, have a context as well, which God knows and certainly understands. So what's the social context to the story of Candlemas? In the book of Leviticus, there are special rules which are given for people who cannot afford the standard temple offering. This applies to poor people in a whole range of different situations. To a woman after childbirth who is considered ritually unclean and has to come to the temple to make an offering. A woman who has leprosy who is unclean, or a person perhaps who has committed sins of one kind or another. The reduced offerings which poor people are allowed to bring in these circumstances is fixed at 2 pigeons or 2 turtle doves, instead of the normal offering, which is a sheep or a lamb. In Luke chapter 2, verse 22 to 24, Mary makes the offering not of a lamb or of a sheep, but rather the poor person's offering of 2 pigeons, identifying herself and her son as officially poor. The modern equivalent would be to receive benefit. In our world, Jesus would certainly be getting free school meals, along with a large proportion of his friends, and would be living, I'm sure, in poor housing. It's wrong to read too much into the text. We don't know what the circumstances of Jesus' upbringing and family life were after that, but we know that they started officially poor. We know also that there were a number of children. There are references to both brothers and sisters in the Gospels, and we presume that Jesus' mother was widowed, which gives us a pretty good idea. It's not an unfamiliar picture in any way. For me, this is a very important point about the humanity of our Lord. The baby Christ is taken to the temple, and there he is identified not as a person of status, but rather as the poor child of poor parents. He would never, ever achieve worldly position, except in the eyes of his followers, people like us, who recognize in him the authority of his Father, God. The presentation marks his vulnerability, his humanity, his sharing in the common lot, in the life of joy and of difficulty, as it was lived by people then and is lived now by the mass of the world's struggling people. Struggling in Yemen, in Congo, in Libya, in Syria, on the borders of Bangladesh, in Nasirpur slum in Delhi. Struggling in the teeming cities of Asia and of South America. Struggling on the edges of deserts and the crowded streets of Palestine, and even here in Westminster and in Kensington and Chelsea. The presentation is an offering to God of the humanity, all the humanity which God loves, our humanity, the humanity which he sanctifies by his presence. And as we exist in him, and his life is our life, as in him we live and move and have our being, so also we are offered by Mary in him to God, our Father. And I think each of us must ponder what that means today. the presentation of Christ in the temple is a bridge, perhaps, between the two great doctrines, the two great pillars of our faith, the incarnation which we celebrate at Christmas and the redemption which we celebrate at Easter. The presentation in taking us to the temple and through Mary's offering of her son to God draws us towards the cross, to Jesus' self-offering by which we are enabled to share in the life which conquers death. As Simeon and as Anna so profoundly saw, in that self-offering is our forgiveness and our life for all of God's eternity. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.